Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of the traits of an outwardly focused church member. And we've been looking at several different traits thus far about the outwardly focused church member attends worship. They get involved in a small group. They utilize their spiritual gifts. And today we're going to look at one that I think is absolutely key. Not just key as far as our obedience to Christ, but for the survival of our churches, survival of this church and other churches. Because if we're neglecting this, if we're falling asleep at the wheel regarding this, then every church is within a generation of closing its doors. Every church is within a generation of extinction. And so this is one of those traits that we cannot overlook. It is one of those that we cannot de-emphasize. It is one that we must vitally, purposely pursue and participate in as God's people. Acts chapter 1, of course, gives us the introduction to this book of history regarding the founding and the growth of the New Testament church. And in these first 11 verses, listen to what Luke writes. It says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, next week, we're going to celebrate Easter. This is Palm Sunday. And next week, we're going to celebrate Easter. And what Luke just sets forth for us is an argument verifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot look at this, and you cannot look at secular historians without coming away with the fact of knowing that our Savior, our Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is alive. He conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he is alive, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And Luke just shares with us that information that should make our hearts leap, because unlike Muhammad, and unlike Confucius, and unlike all the rest of the false religious leaders of the world, our Savior still lives, and he is alive forevermore. And so Luke shares that information with us. And he says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, still, they had kind of misfocused the Christ's intent. They were still looking for the Messiah to redeem them, to liberate them from Roman bondage, and to set up his kingdom. That's not what Jesus is going to do right yet. Now, that's coming. That's coming, but that's not yet. And so Jesus looks at them and he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. You see, think about this for just a second. The apostles, the disciples, they were looking to the future. Jesus says, I want you to look at right now. I want you to focus on what your job is to do right now. I want you to think about your task at hand. Have you ever noticed how sometimes ball players, like a guy who's under the basket, and he's wide open under the basket, and he gets so excited that before he catches the ball clearly that he's getting ready to go in his motion to shoot the ball? That's kind of what these disciples are doing. They're right there. They understand that Jesus now is the conquering Savior. They understand that he has overcome death, hell, and the grave. And they're ready for him to institute the kingdom. And Jesus says, ho, ho, hold. Don't shoot until you have the ball, because there's something else I want you to do. And so he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid from them their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So there we have the promise that as Jesus has gone up in the clouds, he's going to return in the clouds. And we look forward to that day when Jesus will separate those clouds and he will come back, not as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in between these events, verse 8 is our focus now. Verse 8 is our living reality. Verse 8 is our job description. Verse 8 declares what we are to be about doing right now. Verse 8 is reality. Twin Springs Church started as a mission of a large downtown church in the 1950s. The population of the city was growing toward the Twin Springs area. And so visionary leaders from that downtown church saw the possibility of reaching more people, and so the decision was made to plant that new church in that area called Twin Springs. So in 1955, a new church was born. Twin Springs Church grew steadily from a core group of seven families to 450 in average worship attendance. Their peak occurred in 1985. But what happened that was almost imperceptible, because hardly anyone noticed the decline. For the next three decades, from 1985 to 2015, the attendance steadily declined. From 1985, the next 30 years saw church attendance decline from an average attendance of 450 that they reached in 1985 to 90. It's projected that unless something radical and decisive occurs, Twin Springs Church will soon shut its doors. Now, if you're like me, you're probably asking the question, well, what happened? How can you go from 450 to 90? Why do you not pick up on that, what's going on? How did a growing and vibrant church decline to the point of extinction? And the answer is actually quite simple. Because the church never developed a vision for reaching beyond its own walls. The church, from its launch, simply opened their doors and said, "Y'all come." This was a southern church. And the growing community around their church plant just naturally came to church in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and through some of the 80s. We discussed this Wednesday night in our life group. I'm going to be 60 years old this year, and I'm going to tell you something. The world has vastly changed since when I was a kid. When I was a kid growing up, you didn't have to do all the things that are expected to do now to get people to come to church. Church was one of the central hubs of the community. It was the place where people just went because they understood from the Judeo-Christian narrative that that was just something that we incorporated into our lives. Beloved, we are not in that world anymore. As Dorothy says, this isn't Kansas anymore, Toto. We have vastly changed. We have vastly deviated away from the path from where we understood the importance of church and how the church was served as a principal hub for the life of the community. That's not the case anymore. Today we have soccer to contend with. Today we have baseball and volleyball, and we have tiddlywinks, and we have Chinese checkers, and we have all these things. And I'm being a little bit facetious there, but not really. But we have all of these different things that are competing for Sunday morning. When I was a kid growing up playing Little League Baseball, they didn't schedule games on Wednesday nights. You know why? Because that was church and youth night. When I was a kid growing up, there weren't soccer tournaments on Sunday morning, and there weren't baseball tournaments on Sunday morning, and there weren't all these things on Sunday morning. But now that's commonplace because we've lost our moral direction. Essentially, I was talking to Jeff Clark, the chief of police, yesterday, and I was sharing with him about our smart recovery program. And he said, I'm going to tell you something, Pastor Ray. He said, in my opinion, where we've gone wrong is not so much that we've got a drug problem, but we've got a moral problem. And I agree with them wholeheartedly. Drugs are the symptom of what's the deeper underlying problem. Rampant craziness, chaos, immorality, that is what is indicative of what we see at the core, but as a politically correct culture, we don't want to address. So we throw money, we throw resources at the symptoms instead of treating what the cause is. And this is where we come in. This is where we as the church, this is where we as Christians come in, because we have the ability and we have the mandate from God to say, listen, this is a problem, this is a scourge. Whether we call it drugs or we call it alcoholism or we call it whatever, it is a scourge on our land. But listen, before we can really treat that, we've got to get down to the basics. And the basics is the moral rot and decay that's at the heart of our society. So how do you go about fixing that? That's what we're going to talk about for a little bit, because Jesus says in verse 8 that we are to go. He says, you are to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And probably you've heard this before, but Jerusalem is our community. It's this community that we live in. It's this community that we go to school in. We send our kids to school in. It's the community that we work in. It's the community that we live in. It's the community that we share activities and events in. That's the community. Judea and Samaria, the state and the nation. In the uttermost parts of the earth, we understand what Jesus says about that. But our mandate is to go. And so I want to share with us three thoughts this morning about our mandate that Jesus gave us to go be witnesses. The first thought is, before we will go, we must determine what we believe. Now I'm going to go old school on you this morning, because I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. First question, do you believe hell exists? Do you believe hell exists? Now, I'm not talking about hell on earth. And I've heard people say that. Yeah, I believe hell. That's what I live in every day. You ain't seen no hell like the hell we're going to get ready to talk about. Do we believe as born-again believers, do we as church members, do we as Christians, do we believe to the core of our spirit, to the core of our souls, do we believe that hell exists? Let me tell you a little bit about what the Word of God says about hell. By the way, the Word of God says a whole lot more about hell than it does heaven. I wonder what we're supposed to gather from that. The Bible describes this place called hell as a place of eternal fire. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus says this, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's hard for me to fathom, because it's hard for me to believe that you can start a fire and it never goes out. And yet that is exactly what Jesus said that hell is like. Brian's the closest person I know that can start a fire without it going out or blow something up. He's good at that, even when he doesn't try to be. But Jesus is the one who sets the fire, and this fire never goes out. In Matthew 25, verse 46, it is a place of eternal punishment. It is a place where Jesus says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." You see, here's the thing we've got to wrestle with. All of us are going to experience eternal life. The question is, where are you going to experience it? Because Jesus just laid out the only two alternatives to it. Either you are going to experience eternal life in a place called hell where there's eternal punishment, or you are going to experience eternal life where the righteous are at that place called heaven. We've all going to have eternal life. We're all never going to end. We are never going to be annihilated. We are going to experience eternal life, but the decisions that we make here will determine where we spend eternity. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, that is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. We read that verse just a few moments ago, but he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That tells me that God never intended for people like you and me to go to hell. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Jesus says, hey, I don't want anybody to go to hell. It's not God's will that anybody perish, but that all come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. You see, God has prepared hell not for us. If a person dies and goes to hell, it's because they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the message from God. They have rejected God's grace. But that place wasn't initially prepared for us. And by the way, I don't know about you, but I don't like spending time with the devil and his demons. Do you? But if I choose to live my life in disobedience and independence away from God, that's exactly where I'm going to be spending my time for all of eternity. I'm going to be around the devil and his crowd for all of eternity. That doesn't sound very appeasing to me. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 tells us it is a place prepared for the wicked. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Doesn't sound like a place I want to go. Lastly, it is prepared for those who reject the gospel. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus is sending out the disciples. And he's telling them to go out and preach the gospel and cast out demons and heal the sick and all of that. And he tells them, he says, now some of these people, if they don't reject you, if they don't receive you, if they reject you, here's what I want you to keep in mind. Jesus says, truly I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So what Jesus is saying is that when you present the gospel, when you come in with the message of the kingdom, and those people say, we don't want to hear it, we're not interested in it, we don't have time for it, we have other things to do, I'm waiting until my deathbed to get right with God, Jesus says, that's okay, you can leave them, but Sodom and Gomorrah are going to look like a Sunday school picnic compared to what those people are going to experience in eternity. Now, do I share that information to upset people? Not necessarily. But do I share this information because this is something that we have been lacking in the church for a lot of years here now? When I grew up on a steady diet of hell and damnation. But you know what? It created in with me a healthy respect for who God is. It created within me a respect for the gospel and a respect for the things of God that sometimes we've forgotten. And we need every once in a while to be made aware of this. Because hell is a subject that we don't hear a whole lot about unless we hear it in the form of a cuss word. And too many churches have lost the sense of urgency in warning people about hell. Just suppose with me. Just suppose you're traveling down a road. And it's almost sunset. And you come up to a bridge and you notice in the waning hours of that day with just enough light, you look ahead and you see that bridge that you were just getting ready to cross over is out. That bridge is gone. What are you going to do if you're a motorist on a highway and you come up on a bridge that is not there? Are you going to turn around and say, boy, I sure am glad I saw that. Pity the fool that doesn't see that in time. Or am I going to be responsible and park my car across that lane, turn on my lights, my flashers? Am I going to call 911 and report this bridge has been washed away or it's fallen, whatever's happened to it, it's gone. And am I going to stand there in the middle of that highway waving people down? If I'm responsible, I am not just going to turn around and drive away in the opposite direction and just say, I hope the next people see it. No, I am going to do what God has tasked me to do and warn people, hey, the bridge is out, and if you keep going, you're going to crash and you're going to die. That should be our motivation. That should be our response to the idea that there is an eternal hell. If we really believe hell is real, we're going to do everything we can to warn and stop people from going there. Amen? I'm not going to just look at them and say, y'all are bad people. Hope you turn it around sometime. I'm not going to look at them and say, you're just unchurched people. Hope you find a good church to go to sometime. But I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, you are lost without Christ. And your eternal destiny is that place called hell, and I don't want to see you go there. If I really believe hell exists, if I really believe, then I will go. The second question is that, do you truly believe that lost people need the gospel? Do you truly believe that lost people need the gospel? Let me say this. None of us as believers will ever feel compelled to share our faith with others unless we truly believe they need the gospel. So we must answer this question. Do I truly believe that those without Christ are lost? I don't hear as many responses to that one. Do I really believe that those who are without Christ are lost? You see, our lost friends, our classmates, our family members, and others around us in our community are lost people, and lost people, if they die in that state, will spend an eternity in that place we just talked about called hell. You may remember the time when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, it's in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 13, he announces to his disciples, his followers, that he's going to go back to the Father soon. And the disciples, of course, were depressed. They were heartbroken about that news because they loved Jesus. They loved hanging out with Jesus. They loved being with him. And to hear him say that he was not going to be with them very much longer, that he was going to go away, broke their hearts. So in chapter 14 of John, Jesus picks up on this and he looks at them and he says, listen, guys, do not let your hearts be troubled because I'm going away. But I'm not just going to be sitting there twiddling my thumbs. I'm going to go there and I'm going to be preparing a place for you. And one of these days I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to take you to where I am. And then he goes on and says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Now you wonder what is going through his mind at that point. What do you think he's trying to hone in on when he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going? Well, Thomas raises his hand. And Thomas says, but Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know how to get there? And I'm so glad that Thomas did that, because now that gives Jesus the opportunity to say this. He says, Thomas, and he says to us today, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus has just thrown that into the face of every politically correct, spiritually inclusive doctrine, man, woman, boy, child in the world. Because what Jesus has just decisively said is that there aren't many pathways up the mountain that get you all to the same location. There is only one pathway, and that pathway is me. And if you ever hope to go to heaven, you have to come by the doorway called Jesus. Now again, we do not live in a society that is going to warm up to that necessarily. Because we live in a society that simply teaches us if I'm sincere and as long as I believe and as long as I do good things, that's all going to work out in the end. And Jesus just flies all in the face of that argument and he says, not so. Because if you're going to go to heaven, you have to get to heaven by the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, that's me. If we truly believe Jesus' words, that all people everywhere are lost without Him, then it's going to make a difference in how we see people. We're not simply going to look at them as mean people or addicted people or annoying people or different people who have different beliefs, but we're going to see them as lost people. We're going to see them through different eyes of how we're going to engage them, how we're going to relate to them, how we're going to interact with them. And it's going to make a difference in how we share our faith. So in consideration of our mandate to go, before we will go, we must settle what we believe. Because knowing, believing with all of my heart, with every fiber of my being, that hell is real, that people without Jesus are lost, is going to give me the motivation to go. The second thought, before we will go, we must settle the objections. Before we will go, we must settle the objections. By the way, there could be a host of objections, both internally and externally, that keep us from going. But here's just a few that I want to share with you. Objection number one, evangelism is not my spiritual gift. That may be true. But think about this. Mercy may not be my spiritual gift either, but that doesn't mean I'm going to brutalize every person I come into contact with. Right? I'm not going to walk up to Judas and say, mercy is not my spiritual gift. Smack. Because she'd probably smack me back. Right? I'm not going to walk up to Tim and say, Tim, mercy is not my spiritual gift. Boom, right in the gut. I'm not going to do that. Even though mercy may not be my spiritual gift, I'm going to be merciful. Giving may not be my spiritual gift, but does that mean I'm never going to give? Of course not. And even though evangelism may not be my spiritual gift, we are all called to believe and to obey the great commission that Jesus gave us. And it's not just about whether we're going to do it or not. It's not just about an optional thing for us as believers. We must go. The second objection is that this is what we pay our pastor to do. I'm thankful I haven't heard anybody say that here, but I have heard it. And there are still some knotheads who actually believe that. I remember Jenny and I and the boys, we pastored a church over in Pamlico County in Oriental. And there's a couple, they're just great friends. We still communicate with them. But this woman's name was Joanne. And Joanne was from South Boston, Virginia. And she taught real flat and real fast. And I remember her saying to me one time, Pastor, let me tell you something. Shepherds don't bear sheep. Sheep bear sheep. Makes sense, though, doesn't it? Shepherds don't bear sheep. Sheep bear sheep. So it's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job to evangelize. Every one of us is sheep, as sheep of God's pasture. We're supposed to be responsible for sharing the gospel, sharing our faith with others. Here's a third objection. I don't have time. This is a classic one because it really indicates where our priorities are. Have you ever noticed that most of us manage to find time to do the things that are important to us? We do. Oftentimes, by the way, sharing our faith is not even about a big production. It's about taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us in just our everyday, normal, workaday lives. It's amazing the opportunities that God will give us just in the course of a daily life, right? A fourth objection is, I don't want to impose my beliefs on others. This one indicates just how much the culture has shaped us into its mold. Think about Acts chapter 4 for just a second. I get a kick out of this one. Acts chapter 4, the apostles, Peter and John, are preaching. I mean, the church has gotten up now. The day of Pentecost has arrived. People are being saved left and right. The gospel is being spoken, preached, you know, without reservation. And God's just doing some remarkable and miraculous things in the early days of the New Testament church. Well, the Sanhedrin, the religious hierarchy, the religious order, They don't like what Peter and John are preaching because they're preaching about this resurrected Jesus, and they're preaching about the gospel, and they're preaching about the need for people to recognize the way, the truth, and life in order to go to heaven. And they don't like it, so they arrest them, throw them in jail. The next morning, they bring them out, and they say to Peter and John, "Peter and John, we don't like what you're saying. We don't like what you're preaching. And you got to stop this." And then Peter and John look at him, and listen, think about it. Think about how you would feel if you were arrested for sharing your faith. And they took you over to Beaufort and locked you up at the Beaufort Hilton. The next morning they brought you out to the judge, and the judge looks at you and says, "Duncan, you can't preach anymore. And Tommy, you can't share your faith anymore." Would you be just a little bit intimidated? Yeah, I think most of us would. Because most of us, outside of people like Ben and Brian, don't have a lot of inner workings with the law. You'll get that later. So I would be a little bit intimidated. Now, I'd also be mad because I'd be thinking, you're infringing on my constitutional rights to free speech. But I'd still be intimidated, probably. And so Peter and John are brought out in front of the Sanhedrin, all those powerful men, and they say, "You got to quit your preaching. What do you think about that?" And Peter and John look at him and say, "Now, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges of that. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And these guys are floored because they're saying, "Whoa, that's not the response that we were expecting to hear from you. You guys are just ignorant fishermen. You guys are just ignorant believers in this guy called Jesus. And we're supposed to have the intimidation factor on you." And they said, "Not so, because we're not intimidated by you, because we know who we serve, and our boss just rose from the dead. Has your boss done that lately? Our Savior just rose from the dead, and he's in heaven right now, and he sent the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you something. You do what you think you need to do, but for us, we can't help but talk about what Jesus has done. We can't help but talk about what we've seen Jesus do. We can't help but talk about everything that Jesus has accomplished in our lives and the lives of so many people that we know and love. And so an answer to your question is, heck no. We're not going to shut up. We're not going to back off. We're not going to resign. We're not going to live by the status quo. We're going to say what God has told us to say. So take that." And I can kind of picture maybe Peter and John just kind of sticking a finger in the chest and say, "Take that, big boy." And so they all collaborate again, and they threaten him a little bit more and say, "Get out of here." And so Peter and John get out of here, and they go out and preach some more. Did they mind imposing their beliefs on them? Isn't it terrible for me to say that I believe in Jesus? Wouldn't it be terrible for me to tell my friend that's going through this opiate addiction that we've heard so much about this morning? You know what you're really looking for? It's not going to be found in a pill or in a needle. It's going to be found in a relationship with the God of this universe. Isn't that terrible to impose that on people? But yet, that's what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't mean that we're rude. It doesn't mean that we're hateful. It doesn't mean that we're belligerent. It doesn't mean that we're cocky and arrogant and proud. But we need to find a voice, church. We need to find a voice. We need to be able to say, "This is what God's Word says, and I believe it. And you may choose not to believe it. That's up to you. But I can't help but tell people what Jesus has done in my life." So before we will go, we must settle those objections. And then finally, before we will go, we must determine our strategy. So I've got to determine what I believe. I've got to settle the objections. And I've got to determine how I'm going to go with this. So what can each one of us do effectively to reach our Jerusalem, whether it's Moorhead, Newport, Beaufort, Havelock, wherever you're from? And I would encourage you to just kind of jot these down because these are good. First of all, we can pray for opportunities. We can pray for opportunities. Now, let me ask you a quick question. When was the last time or how often do you pray that God will give you opportunities to share your faith with someone? Is that something that we pray about often? Is it something that we pray about once in a while? Because I believe God wants to answer that prayer. And here's why I say that. It's because one of the most valuable lessons I've learned from Henry Blackaby and his study on experiencing God is this. God is constantly at work around us. And when I'm praying and asking God to give me opportunities to get involved with His work, don't you believe that God is going to do that? Don't you believe that if I'm in touch with God and I want God, I want to experience God, and I want to experience what God is doing, that if I pray and say, God, would you give me the opportunity to share my faith with someone, if God is at work all around us, why wouldn't He do that? And prayer is a great way to align ourselves with what God is doing, because now I'm communicating with Him, and through His Spirit, He can direct me in the areas that I need to go. Here's the second thing you can do. Invite people to church. And remember, when you invite people to church, you're bringing them into a fellowship of other believers. You're telling, hey, we have something really great going on at Life Point, and God is working, and people's testimonies are testifying to God's goodness and God's power in their lives, and we have a great praise team, and we have an awesome pastor. And we have just a great fellowship, and we just love everybody. And, we want you to come to our church. And sometimes we say, well, will people actually come? And I know some of us have had, we've kind of been burned on that, or we've asked and haven't really gotten. But you know what statistics tell us? This is amazing to me. Statistics tell us that 8 out of 10 people who were generally invited to come to church will actually come. That's amazing. Some of the little flyers we talked about for Easter next week. Pick up some of those. For those of you who may be a little introverted, who may not be very comfortable talking to people about things, we'd really love for you to come to church with us next Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter. And everybody goes to church at least twice a year, Easter and Christmas. Right? Those biannual believers. Would you come with me? I'll sit with you if you come next Sunday. You won't have to sit by yourself. I'll sit with you. We'll fellowship together, and maybe we can even go out and eat lunch together. But come with me to church. I'd love for you to come. Just see what happens. A third thing that we can do, a third strategy, is intentionally look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to share your faith. And again, think about this. If God is, and we know He is, at work around us, doesn't it make sense to look for those opportunities that God may bring up, that God may lead right into our pathway? And I think this is can be partially accomplished by looking at people through the lens of evangelism. You ever think about when people pass from this life into the other? You ever think, ever wonder, I hope that person was a believer. When you realize that people are going through really, really tough struggles in their lives, you ever look at that person and say, I know that person's going through a really tough time right now. I wonder if they know the Lord. It just revolutionizes the way we look at people. But then the fourth strategy is be prepared to speak where the opportunity arises. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. Doesn't mean you have to know all the doctrines in the Bible to be able to do that. Because here's one of the most effective ways I've ever learned and ever seen on how to share the gospel is tell your story. What has Jesus done in your heart? What has Jesus done in your life? I remember when I was a 14-year-old kid, I used to lay in bed at night before I got saved and used to think, I hope I go to heaven. Some years when I wonder if I was going to pass my grade, I always did. I always managed to pull it out. And I used to think about things like that when I was a kid. And then when I got saved, and on that April 28th, 1972, when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, I didn't have to wonder about it anymore. I knew, and I still know, because Jesus hasn't changed. And the plan of salvation hasn't changed. And His blood has not lost any of its power. I'm eternally redeemed. And when I tell that story to people, and it's not that God saved me out of gross sin. It's not that I was a gang member. But just telling what people won't need to hear about God's grace is such an effective way. Because you know what really speaks the truth to people? Is to see church members and to see Christians who really live what they say they believe. You know what's the greatest turnoff to church for a lot of people? It's people who profess one thing but live another. When you couple those two together, when you profess and you live what you say you believe, you have a powerful story to share. For those of you who have smartphones, it's a free application that you can download into your phone. And it's called the Three Circles Life Conversation Guide. The North American Mission Board put this app together. And you go to Google Play Store, go to the Apple Store, you can download that onto your phone. And it's a great little presentation. You can swipe on your phone and share the gospel with people in just a matter of a few minutes. Very effective application. I have it on my phone. So have your story ready. Have your story ready to share, and just have a few basic tools. And you know what? You'll be ready to go. One night, somebody came to Jesus. Not really sure why he came at night, whether it's because he was busy in the hecticness of his day. Nighttime was the only time for him to come, and maybe he was kind of, not really sure, didn't want to be seen with this guy called Jesus. But this guy named Nicodemus met Jesus one night. It's recorded for us in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus is full of questions, and he asks Jesus, and Jesus dialogues with Nicodemus. And even though we aren't conclusively told about any conversion experience that Nicodemus had, in my mind at least, I find it very improbable that Nicodemus would engage Jesus on this level of conversation in such an intimate setting and leave unchanged. But later on in the Gospel of John, as Jesus' ministry is picking up momentum and the resistance is also picking up momentum, those same old mean people, the same old Sanhedrin crowd and high priests and all those people who were so opposed to Jesus, they try to stop him. And we pick up the story in John chapter 7. And they sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. And the temple guards come back, and the high priest looked at them and says, "Well, where's Jesus?" He says, "We couldn't get him." It says, "Never a man spoke like this man." This man is just way, way different from any Benny Hinn or any Oral Roberts or any, Ray Conner or anybody. This guy's just, he's just head and shoulders above anybody that we've ever heard. And the priests look at them and say, "What is wrong with you? Have you been deceived by him too?" And these stupid people out there, they just don't understand. They're cursed. And then all of a sudden, Nicodemus, he looks at them and he said, "Does our law really condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" He's trying to restore some order. And maybe that's because Nicodemus has talked to this man named Jesus. Maybe because it's no longer just theology, abstract reasoning, philosophical arguments with Nicodemus. Maybe now, for the first time in his life, he's actually got this heart experience going on because he's met Jesus and you understand what it means to be born again. And he says, in a voice of reason, "Do we just condemn people without hearing them out?" And they look at Nicodemus and they say, well, are you from Galilee too? Because no prophet comes out of Galilee, and this guy called Jesus cannot be a prophet. And you know what Nicodemus does? Nothing. I sometimes refer to Nicodemus as the secret service saint. Because Nicodemus could have spoken up and he could have said, no, I'm not from Galilee, but I am one of his. Because I met him at night. And I just want to tell you that what he said was true and real and transforming. And my life has been transformed from meeting this man called Jesus. But he didn't do it. He never spoke a word. What about us? What has Jesus done in your life? What has he done in your soul? What's he done in your family? Can we not say, no, I may not be from Galilee. I'm not from Beaufort. I'm not from down east. I'm not from Newport, but I can tell you this. I met this man called Jesus. And I want to just tell you that my life has been absolutely, marvelously, miraculously transformed because of who he is and what he means to me now. That's our message. That's how we go. And that's what we go with to tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. And Lord, I just pray that right now, as the Holy Spirit moves in and out these seats, that you'll help us to come to terms with what you would have us to do. Lord, first and foremost, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, your greatest desire and our greatest desire is that they might come this morning to say, Jesus, I want to sacrifice myself to you. I want to open my heart to you, God, and say, Father, come in and fill my heart with your love and your grace as I surrender to you, Lord, and accept you as my personal Savior and Lord. I pray that someone will do that today. And Father, I pray too that for those of us who are already Christians, we know we're saved. We're not doubting that. But Father, when was the last time we shared our faith with someone? When was the last time we looked at them and said, if that person is unsaved, and they die in that state, they're going to spend an eternity in a Christless hell. And when was the last time we looked at someone and said, they are lost, and they need Jesus? And when was the last time that we dealt with those objections and then prayed for opportunities, God, to be able to share your word? Father, I pray that you help those of us as Christians to understand that our role as your people is to be that light and to be that voice to people who need you so desperately. May it not take a tragedy like Miss Shelley mentioned to us this morning to help us understand the need for evangelism. But Father, may we look down the road and look at the consequences and look at this society and look at this culture and say, we need Jesus. Help us to engage this culture, Father, in a way that leads them to you. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our hearts and our eyes and our heads are bowed.